Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And the book of Revelation, such an important book, and yet not very often taught in the church. Many will say it's too difficult to understand. It's not a book really for our times. And a lot of excuses not to teach it. It does take some study and some research. But I like what John Woolford said, and anything you get by John Woolford is going to be good, just a tremendous man of God. He said, many of the evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches in the book of Revelation. So when you don't teach it, according to Woolford, a lot of evils, a lot of shortcomings come into the church. Now remember, the Bible gives us an outline of this book. So it's the only book in the Bible that has given us an outline in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write therefore the things which you have seen. Well, that is the glorified Christ in chapter 1. So we've been through that. 2 weeks we went through that. We've seen that. So we can set that aside. And the things which are. The things which are. That's what we're in right now, chapter 2 and 3. And it's talking about the church, historical church. And then the things that shall be after these things, or metatauta is the word, that word. After the church age, then that prophetic work that John is speaking of with the Antichrist until the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing here. So the things that he's seen, John's seen, and we've talked about, are the glorified Christ, the things that are the church age. Now, we mentioned that in the church age, it's a threefold application. It's the conditions of the church when John was writing, those things that applied to them when John was writing, but also seven periods of church history. Each church represents that, and we'll see that. We'll see that tonight. The church of Ephesus, which was the apostolic church age up to about 100 AD. And then we'll see the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church up to 312 AD. So we see those periods of church history. But then the last thing is the contemporary condition of the church today. And not just today. Throughout all the generations, there's an application for each generation, whatever church age you're living in. So when we look at it tonight, we'll see there is a contemporary application to us. And then, of course, as I mentioned, then after these things, after we're finished with chapter 3 and we get into chapter 4, it said after these things are metatauta. These are the prophecies from chapter 4 to chapter 22 of the Antichrist and the coming of Jesus Christ. So they're the outline. It gives us a clear study of the book of Revelation. When he talks about the seven churches, now there were more than seven churches in Asia at that time, but seven is the number of completeness, and we learned that last time. And it's a complete picture of the church throughout the ages, as it was back in the first century, as it is in the 21st century, and throughout all the generations of church history. And it's Jesus as judge, Jesus judging now the church. He warns, but he also encourages them. He rebukes, but he also promises them. He commends some and he condemns others. And so what he's doing with the church age, chapter 2 and 3, back then throughout all the generations to us today, he's telling us the truth about what he sees in the church. He's telling us not only the truth, but the reality and the facts of the church, good and bad. When I read this and I go through this, I get convicted. So I study to teach you, but I also study to teach myself and to let the Lord speak to my heart, and he has as I've gone through this. We note the structure is similar to all the churches. He will write to, and he'll name the church, and from, from the glorified Christ, and he'll give a particular trait of the glorified Christ from chapter 1. And then the subject. The subject are the problems or the praise of that particular church. And for each church, each pastor, good and bad. And the pattern is all the same. The pattern is, as I mentioned, first of all, to the messenger of the church. That would be the pastor. That would be the leadership of the church. God's not going to hold an angel or the congregation responsible for how the church is run or what the church is doing and how they're taught. He's going to deal with the pastor. In fact, the Bible says, don't many of you become teachers because you incur the greater, stricter judgment. And so I realize that me, and not just me, but the other pastors and those that are leading home fellowships, those that are teaching the children, all those that are in charge of the Word of God and leading people in a spiritual way, we will be judged of the Lord in our leadership, how we've led. But also, the second thing is significant trait of the glorified Christ relating to that particular church. And we'll see. We'll deal with two churches tonight, Church of Ephesus and Church of Smyrna. And the third thing is he names the church and he says, I know. I know when he names the church. He knows what's going on. He knows every detail of the church and what's going on with the leadership and everything. Sometimes we think it's all secret. Oh, no. It's open and bare before the Lord. That's why we need to be open to what the Lord has for us. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing is hid from his sight, but all things are open and bare, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so he's going to lay it all out. Maybe they thought it was secret and they did it and nobody saw. Well, maybe they didn't see, but God did see, and so he's going to deal with that. The fourth thing is the heart of the message. There'll be criticism and there'll be praise. There's only two churches that he doesn't criticize. He doesn't have anything negative to say. That's Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. Every other church, he has positive things to say, but then negative things that he says. So criticism and praise. And then the fifth thing is he closes alluding to the soon return of Jesus Christ. We have to be aware Christ could come at any time for us in the rapture, but you don't have a guarantee on life. I don't have a guarantee on life. When I got back, I heard certain people had gone home to be with the Lord. It shocked me. I didn't realize that, you know, they were gone. And now doing the funerals for those. But you see, he talks about his soon return. And then the sixth thing, to the church as a whole, and then individuals in particular. So you might be able to see yourself in some of these. And the last thing are promises to those who overcome. And so those things that is the pattern that he deals with, and it's all for each one of the churches. So he writes here, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll deal with the church of Ephesus. Go down to verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars, now these are the pastors, he's holding the leadership in his hand. In his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, those are the churches. We dealt with that in chapter 1. Says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So you have seven commendations that he has for the church of Ephesus. Good, good things. Wow, you think, boy, I would be proud to belong to a church like that. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, we do pray that you speak to our hearts. And Lord, such a valuable book. Without the book of Revelation and without our teaching the book of Revelation, really the word of God is incomplete. And so, Lord, I do pray that you give us ears to hear what you'd say to us as a church and to us as leaders and us as individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, realize this. It's been about 30 years earlier, before John wrote the book of Revelation, that Paul, as he began the church there in Ephesus, he feared and he warned the young church there at Ephesus. He says in Acts 20:29, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, 30 years later, almost like the next generation, going into the next generation, now John writes, and God speaks to the church of Ephesus. Interesting, speaks to the church of Ephesus. You see, it is possible to be so consumed with protecting the flock from the wolves and the false teaching that we could be oblivious to the greatest threat within the church. And that's drifting away from the love of God, being distracted, being careless, gone from where we began. The Bible says the greatest of all is love. There, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13. You see, the church there in Ephesus, they had doctrinal purity. They had false teachers were exposed. They were a hard-working church. They were looking to the soon return of Jesus Christ. They were a strong witness. And you'd think it would be enough to make any pastor, anyone of the congregation, to be proud. Look at us. And almost boast in what we have. You know, put our name in lights. Boy, you come in here and you're gonna get the truth. You see, what looks successful from the outside may very well have problems on the inside. Not just in a church, but in an individual. Because he says, he who has ears to hear. So yeah, he's talking to the pastors, he's talking to the leaders, he's talking to the church as a whole, but he's also talking to the individuals. You see, they have left their first love, not lost their first love. You see, if you lost something, then you could go back and find it. It's amazing. I've told my grandkids some of the things that I lost and found, and they're just amazed. Because I prayed and I went back, and you'd think you'd never find it, and then I found it. But you see, he doesn't say you've lost your first love. I hope you can find it again. No, he said you've left your first love. You've departed from it. God sees what we don't. We only see what we like. The sevenfold commendation. Oh, look at us. But you see, God sees deeper, you know, as we sang tonight. He sees a lot deeper. God is concerned that where we are headed, not where we've been, or not where we think we're at right now, because I always think we're a lot greater than maybe we really are. I always look more to the positive, and I think that's good, but you can't miss the negative that God might want to say when we come to a passage like this. You see, he's concerned with our direction, with the direction of our life. Do we love the Lord more now than we did when we were first saved? Or maybe when we did than a year ago? Or maybe even a month ago? Is the direction more of God's love? And do people sense that when they come into fellowship? Or do they sense, well, it's a church, it's nice, the worship's nice, the teaching's nice, but you know what? There's just kind of a stale atmosphere when it comes to love. Would Jesus say that about us? You know, you could board a luxurious cruiser line and go on a trip of a lifetime. Oh, boy. I mean, they have so many amenities aboard these ships. But you see, if the voyage ends with a ship plunging to a watery grave, the good times turn out to be empty experiences. You see, in a church, maybe on a spiritual high, with many commendations, but if it's headed for a loveless future, and God sees that, because we've left our first love, then it needs to change course. I need to change course. You need to change course. The church needs to change course and get back on track with first love. That's what God's saying to the church of Ephesus. That's the apostolic church. The apostles started that church. You'd think that if anything, not just doctrine, but it would be love. You see, going through the motions of religion without the emotion of love, to the Lord, that's nothing. That's nothing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, it says, if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You think, well, how does that happen in a church or in individuals? With something like that would happen. Well, there are a lot of different reasons, and I wouldn't go through a litany of all the reasons. I don't know. It can just happen. Familiarity breeds contempt. You're so familiar with spiritual things that you put it in cruise control. And it's no longer just worshiping the Lord. It's no longer prayers that are just coming from the heart. It's no longer fellowship where you're glued together. It's no longer the word has become so real. It's convicted your heart and you weep over what you're doing wrong and why you're failed the Lord. Whatever it might be, there's a lot of different reasons. It could be discouragement. That could be a problem, discouragement. You know, thinking that bad circumstances mean that God's against you. Some people feel that way. Life's not going right. They think God's against them. He's let them down. So here's the devil comes, you know, and just confirming or affirming what's not true. You think it's true. The devil will say it's true, but it's not. And so you leave the first love. Maybe it's an imperceptible drift. In surfing, I always have to keep my eye on the shoreline because I line things up because I know where the swell comes. Because there's a constant drift, sometimes more than other times. You see, so we need a buoy, spiritual buoy, where we can see if we've, to see if we've drifted. Because that imperceptible drift, other things starting to consume our time. Not bad things. We're not talking about bad things. We're not talking about sin here. I mean, sin could, but not here. But important things. Job, school, family, projects you're involved in, career. It could be maybe relocation. It could be just having fun with the grandkids. They're over here. You know, it could be a lot of different things, but it's imperceptible drift. Or maybe oblivious to your busyness. You get so consumed with your busyness. And Jesus, who was the priority at one point, that slipped now. And so you're busy preparing. You're busy studying. You're busy visiting. busy working for the Lord, doing God's business. You see, I'm talking to pastors. I'm talking to leaders. I'm talking to those in ministry. Because they were in ministry and things were happening, but they had left their first love. Sometimes you get to the bottom of a Slurpee or, you know, a soft drink and, you know, through the straw, you slurp it. Do you feel that way with your spiritual life sometimes? It's like you're at the bottom and, boy, you're just trying to suck up a little bit of the Spirit, you know, to get going and to get charged with the Lord because you're empty. It could be just willful leaving. That could happen. Trials come on you and you rebel. Maybe sin comes and you rebel. You know, whenever trials come, it's not to destroy you, but it's to strengthen you. God uses that. It's like if you work out, if you run, you know, you always, when you run, you build up energy, you build up your endurance. When you work out, you build up muscle mass. And it's the same spiritually. The trials help you endure to get stronger spiritually. But some people take it in a negative way. And, you know, they turn from the Lord. And they get bitter. The root of bitterness, the Bible says, will spring up and defile many. Remember, we've said it a lot, the sun will either melt the wax or it'll harden the clay. What's your heart made out of? Is it soft? Will it melt? One of the things I think is interesting, even in the Old Testament, you find in Jeremiah chapter 2, very interesting how the Lord talks about the people loving God, loving Him so much in the difficult times. But then they left the Lord. What do? They went into the world and they started crafting and making stuff where they think they're going to be, you know, get life out of it. But he says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Go and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through the land not sown." So, hard times, and yet that love relationship was right there. Remember the first bloom of love with maybe a loved one, a husband or a wife, or maybe a, you know, someone that you really loved, and you almost couldn't think except about them. You almost tried to find time to be with them, and even when you were busy, and that's what he's saying here. You were in the wilderness with me, but you still loved me. You didn't care about that. All the problems, all the concerns, they were out the window in your love for me. I took up every part of your thinking and your actions and your thoughts, and it was just love. It was just love. And that's what he's saying. Through the hard times, you loved me. But then you get down a little farther to verse 13, and he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So they left the Lord, living water. That would be like an artesian well that bubbles up and you have that fresh water that's cold and bubbly and so pure. And what did they do? They left. He's using that as an illustration because in the land of Israel, that's, you know, what you have. They left that, which, you know, doesn't make sense. And they would go to a rock and they would hew out in that rock like a bowl that would hold water. Or maybe rainwater would come and fill that bowl. Or maybe it would fill, cistern. But in that cistern, often when they would make that, there might be a fissure in it, a crack in it. And then all the water, they've got a bunch of water because it had a good rain. And then all of a sudden in the morning, the water was gone because that little crack, it all leaked through that crack. Or it's there, but it's kind of muddy and dirty and you got to drink it. That's the only thing you have. And he's contrasting. Why would you leave living water for something that you're hewing for yourself? It doesn't even hold water. You see, that's the Old Testament. But the New Testament, how can we leave the Lord who is our living water. Jesus says in John 4:14, and whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then in John 7:37, he said, anyone that comes to me, believes in me, out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Not just contained, but overflowing. And he spoke of the Holy Spirit. You see, often when we leave the Lord, it's because we haven't really been filled, baptized, overflowing with the Holy Spirit. So often we leave the Holy Spirit through his word, through worship, and through fellowship, and through study, and all that. But he's the living water. You see, the reasons for leaving our first love, they may vary. And you can look back on your life in an application and figure out why. But the way back, first love, it's all the same. It's all the same. Notice what he says. He says, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember back at what point was there the departure? Was it, you know, being hurt by some leader, some pastor, you know, being discouraged in some relationship? What was it where you departed from the Lord, where before it was just so rich and so overflowing with the Holy Spirit? At what point did you slack off? He's saying, remember that. Remember back. At what point did you get lazy or get distracted? And you left that devotion to the Lord and you began to pursue other things. So remember from that demarcation, go back there is what he's saying. And he's saying, repent. Where you're at now, repent. Turn away and turn around from the place of departure. You see, how far away are you now? Maybe it's been a long time. He says, now turn around and head back to the place of first love. So remember, repent. Don't just feel bad about your situation, but do something about it. Repent. And then he says, return. Return. In other words, come back to the place that you left. Come back to your first love. You can do it. Satan's going to speak to you. Satan's going to beat you up. Satan's going to say it's too late. There's no hope for you. Satan's going to say you've gone too far. But he's a liar. He always lies to us. And he's the father of lies. You see, God says, yes, return. I'm for you. I will help you. Jesus said, all who come unto me in no way will I cast out. And then the last thing is repeat. Repeat. Do again those things you did in that first bloom of love. Remember that? What you did at first? At first, when God's love first got a hold of your life, that first devotion, do that all over again. Do it all over again is what he's saying, and repeat it again. You know, stir yourself up to joy that you had back then. I think one of the greatest ways to restore that joy is worship. I don't know if you sing as loud as you can, but sing as loud as you can. Some people are so subdued in their singing and they don't want to draw attention. I mean, I don't want you to run through the front with screamers and stuff. That's a little weird. But I mean, when you start experiencing the work of the Spirit, you're going to find that you're repeating that and you're stirring up that joy that you had, that excitement reading the Word of God, the prayer times that you have. You're really praying their heartfelt prayers, the meditation times where you're looking at the Scripture and just meditating on those things and talking to God, the devotions, the journaling. I don't know if you journal, but journal the Psalms. Put yourself in David's place. And let David's heart be your heart and speak to you. So powerful. That super energy that we had at one time talking about Jesus, maybe late at night, that fellowship we had together, that singing, that making melody in our heart, scriptures that you'd post in your house, the scripture things that you put on your car dashboard and memorize those? Surfing out, singing praise to the Lord? Whatever it might be. You see, let the Lord be the master passion of your life all over again. Become a child in the Lord all over again. When we talk about fellowship, when we had our fellowship in our home, you know, people would stay really late because they'd just be so filled with the Spirit. This was in the Jesus movement, and it really was a movement back then. Our house, you know, would have the Bible study, and so many people would just jam into our little house. It was probably not even, it's probably a 900 square foot house, and you'd get 80 or more young people in there. It was just incredible. But then they would stay, and they would stay, and they would stay. We'd actually go down and baptize people in the middle of the night. But they would stay, and like, I still remember one time, Mike Stangle reminds me of this, because Mike took over the pastorate out there when I came to town. He said, "Bill, I really admire you when you said that, because people were still talking. It was 12 midnight. And I stood up and I said, "Could everybody go home? I've got to get up tomorrow, and I got to do surfboards." You know, and so they all laughed. But to me, that is the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You lose track of time. You lose track of everything, except you don't lose track of the Lord. You become a child. But notice what he says. If you don't, here's the threat. Here's the warning. Here's the warning that he gives. He says in verse 5, "I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I'll remove the candlestick." God won't stay in a loveless church. He's not saying a loss of salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. But it's a loss of the sense of the presence of the Lord in the congregation. It's a dead, dry, religious experience without the overflow of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we've quenched the Holy Spirit. We've grieved the Holy Spirit of God without that love. You see, the value of any church is the Lord's presence, the Lord's love in that church. You see, that's what makes a church a church. And if you don't have God's love, God's presence in His love in the church, what you have is a social, religious club. That's all it is. Oh, they might be going to heaven, but there's no sense of the presence and the power of God in that church, in the hearts of the people. You see, I think revival is infectious. You get around people that are on fire for the Lord, and it gets you on fire for the Lord. That's why it's good to get young converts, you know, in church. They're just on fire, get you on fire. I'm loving that my grandsons are here, because we're up at dawn patrol surfing. I have more energy than I ever have had. Kinda. I'm tired, but, you know, it's like they're getting me stirred up, you know, that way. You know, back deal surf time. But it's the same thing with, you know, with the presence of the Lord, because he says twice, repent, repent of your leaving the Lord. But he says, this you do have in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans that I hate. And the term there, Nico, is priesthood, laity is people. They were following an individual back then, Nicholas, who was a conqueror of the people. And he's talking about the priesthood over the laity. You do have that in the Catholic Church, but you also have that in the evangelical church with a shepherding doctrine. Sometimes that comes around. You even have that in the first century church with Diotrephes. He loved to be first among them. He had such a hold over the people. He wouldn't allow certain people to come in, and he wouldn't allow certain people to leave. I mean, it's that kind of attitude, that kind of spirit. I think our politicians have that. They want to control the people. But that's what the Lord, he says, that's a good thing you have, that lording over the people, you know, a religious hierarchy that is running people's lives through the clergy and through the priesthood. You have to go through them to get to God. God forbid that you'd have to go through any of us to get to God. That would be horrible. But In some congregations, that is the way it is. And so he says, I hate that as well. Now, one of the things that we're seeing here is the apostolic church age. When the church began, in the day of Pentecost, until about 100 AD. So it was really about the first generation and a half or so, the apostolic age, because each one of these churches represent an apostolic age. Now, what he says, blessed is he who hears and with the intention of does what I say, they will be given access to the tree of life. That's in verse 7. Grant you to eat of the, to him, last part of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So when he talks about the tree of life, now remember in the garden in chapter 2 of Genesis, there were two trees, the many more trees, but two that they had to be careful of, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there are many fruit trees in there that they could eat of. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, don't eat of that, for in the day you do eat, you shall surely die or be separated from God. They ate and sin came into the world. But then the tree of life that was there, because they had sinned, God didn't give them access to the tree of life, lest they live eternally forever in their sin. And so God put up a cherubim with a flaming sword that would go in all different directions. So he guarded that. So that tree of life now has been transplanted. We find it in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 22, where it bears 12 kinds of fruits and the leaves for healing or for health or promotion of superabundant enjoyment of life. And we'll talk more about it when we get there. But now that has been translated, and it's not eternal life that he's talking about, the tree of life, but it's a benefit of those who already have eternal life. It's an addition. It's really the term for health is therapy. It's kind of like therapy for those. There are certain therapies that, you know, jacuzzis are kind of therapies. Maybe massages physically, I'm just talking in a physical way, is a therapy, a kind of thing. But this in the New Jerusalem for us, those who overcome, this will be something that God has given that will just kind of elevate that experience of eternal life, that tree of life. And then he goes on, the church of Smyrna. There's no rebuke at all here. Verse 8, and we go down to verse 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, Smyrna, notice no bad things are said, no rebukes at all. Smyrna, the name Smyrna means myrrh or bitter, and it's the name of the main export used in embalming spice, the embalming spice for the burial wrappings. Now, when they embalmed, when we talk about that, they didn't inject, you know, in the veins, but they would take the spices and wrap the body with strips of cloth, and they would wrap it over and over, so the myrrh was part of the spices that they would wrap with that. But remember when Jesus, when the wise men came to Jesus at his birth, what did they give him? Myrrh, frankincense, and gold. Ah, almost like a prophecy, myrrh, because it signified his bitter death. And to be effective, this myrrh has to be crushed, to make that spice and to release the fragrance. And remember, the Bible says in Isaiah 53:5 that Jesus was pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. So really, there's a lot of symbolism in this, but very interesting myrrh. The church's name, it really just suggested the suffering that they were going through, the crushing, the persecution that was coming upon them. And yet, spiritually, they were rich. Isn't that kind of an oxymoron? You were suffering, but you're rich. And Jesus identified with them. Remember, we're taking in chapter 1, the glorified Christ, some of the characteristics about him, and applying them to the different churches. Notice he says in verse 8, he's the first and the last. He was dead, but now he's come to life. And he's speaking to those that are facing death. And so that would be a great encouragement to them. Because what did Jesus say about himself in John 11:25? I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So Jesus conquering death. So he uses that in his resurrection, who he is resurrected, the first and the last, begins things, he ends things, but also he was dead and now alive. Now, one of the things that's interesting that we find here, and you have to kind of search the scripture, but you find in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, it's talking about the millennial kingdom. And it talks about gold and frankincense. It doesn't talk about myrrh. It doesn't talk about this bitter element that is used for burial. Because Jesus already died, was buried, and he rose again. So, talks about the messianic prophecy of gold and frankincense, because gold is the metal of kings, frankincense, the metal of priests. Jesus Christ is our king and our priest. He's making intercession for us right now before the throne of God. He's our priest, our high priest. But he's also King of kings and Lord of lords. Nowhere in the Bible is a king a priest as well. And if a king would happen to enter into the try to do what the priests do, God would judge him. One king got leprosy because he entered into the office of the priesthood. Saul entered into Samuel's priesthood, and he lost his calling. And so it's interesting here because we're looking at the age of persecution of the church. And that age is from about 95 AD to 312 AD. Smyrna, the persecuted church, that church age. And as we go on, we see each age coming about. The Roman Catholic age, the Protestant age, and we go all the way out to the church that is in our day and age, that compromising church. But the Bible tells us all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's what they're going through, persecution. And you find it around Nero. Nero is said to have nicely, and I quote, nicely refined the art of cruelty and contrived all manner of punishment for his victims. He did awful things. He would sew Christians in animal skins and let the dogs, the ravaged dogs, tear at them. He would soak shirts in wax and light them on fire as the Christians would have those shirts on, and there would be torches in his garden. Historical record tells us that Polycarp, pastor of Smyrna, was martyred. But notice in verse 10, throw into tribulation 10 days, suffering for 10 days, a symbol here of general persecution from Nero to Galerius, where there were 6 million, historians say 6 million Christians were put to death in those period of time, those 10 periods of persecution. And then I had mentioned poverty, and yet you're rich. It's kind of an oxymoron, two things that don't fit together, poverty and rich, being rich. But the tribulation came with the poverty, and the richness came through Jesus Christ, the spiritual richness of them in Christ, keeping their eyes on the Lord during that time of tribulation. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul speaking. Paul talks to the Corinthians, sorrowful yet rejoicing. So it didn't matter what Paul went through. He was always rejoicing. He was always looking to the fact that, hey, the Lord's coming. I'm going to be with the Lord. And so that's what the church of Smyrna. They had great victory. They were rich. But notice verse 9. It's saying that tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Well, they were persecuted from without, outside, but blaspheme from within. You see, Satan always has his minions. He always has his people in the church who want to downgrade Christ and downgrade the gospel. They want to hear it, we're Jews, but of the synagogue of Satan. So they believed in Jehovah, they just didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in salvation by grace, but they wanted to add things to that. When Jesus spoke to these Pharisees, these Jews, and they became Judaizers, they joined the church and they were drawing people away from Christ. I'm sure some got saved and turned from that, but that's what he's talking about here, these Jews, synagogue of Satan, because Jesus even spoke to them face to face. He said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. So some of them had joined the church and they'd infiltrated the church. And they're influencing solid Christians. And that's why he says, they're not really saved. They're Jews, but they're the synagogue of Satan. What they did wrong, legalism. Christ is not enough, they would say. You've got to do more. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be baptized. There is even those in the church today that say you've got to be baptized to be saved. There are those that say you've got to speak in tongues to be saved. There is still this in the church, and it's the synagogue of Satan. It's the enemy speaking false doctrine into people's lives. They might be well-meaning or whatever it is, tradition, and they're infiltrating the church. Or maybe Sabbath-keeping. That's what there are those back then and even today. But you see, there are those that often will claim Christ and they'll lay some trip on people and your baptism didn't count because you weren't baptized right. You know, as I mentioned before, we had a Jesus-only guy. You've got to be baptized in Jesus' name only because Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Didn't believe in the Trinity. And so you were baptized in salt water. Well, the right baptism is baptized like they were in the New Testament in fresh water, in the River Jordan. Well, Jordan's not fresh, it's brackish water. And you got to be baptized like Jesus. He hung on the cross like this, so you got to be baptized like this, face forward. So just weird stuff that confuses people. And so as it was back then, so it is even in our day and age. But notice what he says in verse 10. Don't fear. You're about to suffer. The devil is about to cast you into prison and that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful. Here's the key. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Faithful. The crown of life. Faithful in their suffering. You see, not just dying for your suffering, but living in the midst of suffering. You see, some have said it's easier to die for Christ than to live for Christ, because to live for Christ can be a long, long time. To die for Christ, it's instant. It's over. Well, I don't know about that, because I've never had to experience that, but I've experienced living for Christ. Don't know about dying for Christ, but the Bible tells us in James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that crown of life for endurance, and once you have that, when we're with the Lord, we will cast it down before the Lord's feet. But what a great thing. It's kind of like winning the gold medal. You know, maybe wearing it for a bit. You know, you've got the crown of life, but then you're throwing it at Jesus' feet. Notice, he who overcomes will not be hurt from the second death. That's important. I heard of a story of a father and son as they were being persecuted and actually put to death for their faith. They were in the arena, and they released wild animals on them because that's the way they would do it. And they would, the crowd, they were just, they love blood. They bloodthirst. And so they would see these people die, and this son and this father were in the arena, and the wild animals were let loose. And the son was scared. He said, Daddy, is this going to hurt? And the father said, Son, it'll hurt for a swift moment, but then we'll see Jesus. You see, they were going through persecution at that time. And notice the second death. The second death, that's interesting, because those that die without Christ, those that have lived a wanton life and they've held on to their sin, they never let Christ forgive their sin by his death and burial and resurrection, they will be raised back to life, and they will face eternal judgment. And there will be a loss and an exclusion from the presence of the Lord for all eternity, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said in Luke 12:4-5, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you, whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, he's talking about those that have rejected Christ, those that have not lived a life of faith looking forward to the Messiah as the faith of Abraham. And so he talks about the second death. Interesting saying, born once, you'll die twice. But born twice, you'll die once. You see, if you're only born in this life, and you're a living person, and yet you're not born again by the Holy Spirit, you will die the second death. That's what he's talking about. But here, you're born in a physical life, but then you're born again. You're born twice. You're born physically, but you're born spiritually. You'll only die once, physically. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the church of Smyrna had. To die in this life, they're immediately with the Lord. So that's an interesting thing. This second death, the Bible talks about it in Revelation chapter 20, and we get more thorough in chapter 20. But in verse 6, it said, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those of the Old Testament that believe, they have the first resurrection. Those that die of Christians, they have first resurrection. Those that are raptured have first resurrection. Those that die in the tribulation, when the church is gone, but they have faith in the Lord, their first resurrection, we will reign and rule with Christ. But notice verse, all the way down to verse 13, those that don't believe. In fact, the amazing thing is there will be those, when the Lord comes, they'll cry out, rocks fall on us and hide us. from the wrath of him who is to come. They want to hide from Jesus, but they can't. Verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead. Now remember, these are going to be those that are raised up again. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the great white throne judgment, those people that rejected Christ, they'll be judged from the books. They'll think, well, I had a pretty good life. I lived a good life. I should get into heaven. God will go, nope. And that's what he's saying. This is the second death. You see, the millennial, as we mentioned, that millennial that God has given us, the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church, they had an experience of being absent from the body, but then present with the Lord. No rebukes. And Jesus encourages them, I was dead and now I'm alive. So will you be. That's basically the message to them. So will they. You see, I mentioned that it's in a period of church history up to about 95 AD to about 312 AD. That is period. First period is the apostolic age, the apostolic church, where they left their first love. Obviously, they got back on track, the church, and now no rebuke at all. But also it has present application. It has application throughout church history. But the application there, you see it today. Christians are being persecuted today. According to Open Doors Ministry, today 360 million Christians are persecuted. Just this year, 2022, 5,898 have been martyred for their faith. The worst places to live for a Christian: Afghanistan, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Yemen, a lot of others. But usually these are Muslim countries that, they kill Christians. But there are a lot of communist countries as well, like North Korea, have no toleration for Christians. You see, 7-Eleven, verse 7 and verse 11, what does it say? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to you and to me and to our church. Let's heed what we see here in the book of Revelation, especially when he addresses the churches. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I would pray that you would infuse us with an extra measure of your Holy Spirit. Father, blow upon us a fresh breath, the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that the atmosphere around Calvary Chapel, Honolulu, would be an ever-present consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ and his love for us. Because the greatest of all is love. And Lord, we can't love unless we give our lives away. And I know for some, it's harder to do than for others. But Lord, I pray that love would be infectious. That we would be infectious and not only touch those that are here that are always here, but would touch those that come in and are our visitors. And they would sense your presence, whether they stay or not, Lord. They would have an experience of the love of Christ, the worship of Jesus Christ, the teaching of his word. And it would affect their life, not just in this life here, the many days and months and years you've given them here on earth. But Lord, if they're not saved, I pray that they would become saved. And if they're believers, that they would be built up in their most holy faith because they've entered into the presence of the Lord in this place. And that's our heart's desire. We love you, Lord. We're not ashamed to say it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.